We continue our series this morning of Streams of Living Water from Richard Foster's book written in 1998 by the same title. And I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 18. And I just want to draw our attention to, we began the series with Mary and the contemplative stream. Mary is one who pondered her faith and her God and the call that God had for her. And we know that there are wonderful people in this congregation, in this community, in our world, who express their faith in reflection and contemplation. This following week, we looked at the holiness stream, which was marked by Joseph, who saw holiness not just as a matter of right decisions and morality and purity, but Joseph heard the summons of God for holiness as recognizing relationship and even making choices for relationships when he would be entitled by the law, if he were just following that, to go a different direction. So he not only followed the letter of the law, but followed the spirit of it. This week, we have the social justice stream. And in these polarized times, I feel like I should say to Stan, thanks a lot. Because we all know social justice can be a hot button for some folks. But we recognize, too, that John the Baptist comes in the social justice tradition and represents the prophets of the Old Testament. And that's what we're going to look at today a bit. And we know that there are Christians who express their passions for the gospel in terms of putting neighbor first as a chief way of expressing our love and devotion. Next week is the charismatic stream, the incarnational stream, and then the last on Epiphany Sunday is going to be the evangelical stream. So what do we mean when we say the social justice stream in the Christian tradition? The previous two streams that we looked at tend to be more inward focused, or focused on us and our relationship with God. Those whose heart beats with social justice tend to put neighbor and others first, and especially those who are on the margins or on the periphery, and they make those kinds of people a priority. They know that the system can be rigged. They know that injustice can be encouraged by the way in which society is designed. So let's talk about something safe. You know that a couple of years back, there was a question about a football team and a quarterback using underinflated footballs. And what that did, or what the accusation said, was that that gave a team an unfair advantage. And most would say, that's not right. They're driven by an internal ethic that says, that shouldn't be that way. That shouldn't be that someone has an unfair advantage. Just like in the legal system, it's not fair if you bribe a prosecuting attorney or a judge or a juror. Justice is supposed to be blind and weigh all sides fairly. It's not fair for a baseball team to have technology out in center field that catches a catcher's signals and then radios them to the dugout and then communicates them to the batter. It's not fair. It's an unfair advantage. There are countless ways that we can think about unfair advantage in society. And people whose heart beats with a social justice beat are very sensitive to those places of unfairness. And I want to suggest this morning that there's a particular generation whose heart beats hard for this, and that's those who are under 30. It wasn't that long ago that I had someone under 30 say to me, you know what, I'm not following Jesus for heaven. I'm not following Jesus for what I get out of it. I am following Jesus because I feel like it's my call to make the world a better place and improve the life and the lot of someone else. That is someone whose heart beats with social justice. It's not contemplative, it's not holiness, it's not necessarily charismatic, it's not even evangelical, it's something else. So Foster, in his book, in his opening, traces 2,000 years of people and movements that have been identified in the social justice stream. You may know that early on in the Christian experience, because he goes all the way back to the deacons, that Christians were part of the formation of some of the first hospitals, and it wasn't just for Christians, it was for everyone. If you read the book of Acts, you see them giving away their possessions and food and selling their possessions so that everyone could hold things in common for everyone. The Christian tradition is marked by all sorts of people and movements whose heart has beat for social justice. And it's only in the last probably 5 to 10 years that this has gotten really politically hot. In fact, about a week ago, there's someone from this congregation who said, why are we even touching social justice? And we acknowledge that this goes way back, way back. Foster identifies the last three major social justice movements historically have been Christians who have pushed for the end of slavery, the abolition movement, Christians who pushed for women's rights and women's rights to vote that happened in the 1920s, and the civil rights movement, which is still underway. All three of those took more than 100 years of Christian influence, and if you know history, you know that there were Christians standing on both sides of those issues. So now I want to talk about our text. Our text comes this morning from Luke, who is the author of Acts. It is the book among all of the Gospels that is most pro-social, that Jesus addresses the most people on the fringes, and it begins with what C.S. Lewis called the ferocious song of Mary, a song from a teenager that talks about the mighty being torn off of their thrones and the lowly being lifted up. And what we find is that in this book, John resonates with that message. That's what he proclaims. Jesus, in his first sermon in Luke chapter 4, resonates with that prophetic message of justice. So we pay attention to that. Cindy wonderfully called John the Baptist the smoke detector. I've never heard that. It's a phenomenal image. Barbara Brown Taylor called John the Baptist the Doberman pincher of the kingdom, who barked it out and spoke prophetically, talking about God's new way. This is what the prophets did. This is what prophets do. And we know where that got John. And we know in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, when Jesus began to preach a message for the poor about release for the prisoner, about social justice themes in his hometown, it nearly got him killed. They rushed him to the edge of a hill and tried throwing him off. Luke's gospel is about telling us that the kingdom of God is now here. And now, what does that mean for us? And in Luke chapter 3 today, it is also the only gospel that tells us, in the face of John the Baptist's message, there were people who were saying, so how can I make that real in my life and in my work? And John has some advice for them. As we get ready to read this morning, let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for your prophets whom you have sent to call us back, to sound the alarm, to jar us into something new. We know that we're reluctant. We know we are resistant. So we pray that as we open your word this morning, that you will soften our walls, soften our defenses, that you will come to us from the inside out. So thank you for those who have shown us that our faith and our salvation is more than just for us. So help us to move from just us to justice. Help us to move from ourselves to others. And help us to be attentive to the ways in which, the small ways in which you may be nudging us and moving us to change ourselves. So give us ears to hear, hearts to listen, and lives to lead. And help us, we pray, to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 3, the verses 1 through 18. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. John went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation." John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the city from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So then the crowd asked, "Well, what should we do then?" John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same." Even tax collectors came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than what you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Now the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Just know his winnowing fork is at hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. When we read the Old Testament, there are two big stories around Israel's life and imagination and around all of the texts that we have. All of the texts hover around these two big events in the Old Testament. One of them is the Egyptian captivity. And the other one happens later, is the Babylonian captivity. And all of the texts that we have are around Israel trying to figure out who they are as God's people around these two big events. Israel doesn't know themselves apart from these two big events. And when Israel was the underdog underneath those events, when they were oppressed, when the system was rigged against them, they cried out to God and cried out for justice and fairness because these were unfair events in their life. And so as Israel's trying to figure out who are we around these two big events where God performed a rescue and rebuilt a people and rebuilt a people and a temple, Israel is trying to figure out how to live in between those two events. And as you know, Israel struggled. The warning was out of Egypt, don't forget. Don't forget who you were. Don't forget what that oppression was like. Don't forget what it meant to be small and to be overlooked and to be cheated. Don't forget the widow, the orphan, the sojourner, the alien, the immigrant. These are all people that's very easy to overlook. Don't forget what that was like. So the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, were always about summoning people back to remember what that experience was like because you knew it from the inside. But as they came out of Egypt, Exodus 19, God said, I'm going to make you a nation of priests. Not a nation with priests, just a handful. A nation of priests, and you are going to be my shining jewel. You are going to be the showcase, the model for the nations so that the nations can look to you and see that is how it is supposed to be. You are to be that kind of a model in my world. But the warning of coming into the promised land was always, don't grow complacent. You're going to become wealthy. You're going to become blessed. And it's going to be very easy to forget your experience. And when Israel came into wealth and to power and into prestige, all those things that Amanda prayed about today, they forgot. So God would summon the prophets, all of whom were reluctant because Israel has always been a not-for-profit organization. The prophets were summoned and they were called to bring Israel back and remind them about all of the people that they were forgetting and overlooking. And the prophets knew that this was going to be an uncomfortable message because prophets always disturb the peace. They disturb the status quo. And they would bring their message. And you take Jeremiah, who smashes a pot. You take Hosea, who has to marry an adulterous woman as visual aids, as children's sermons for God's people to sort of get the picture. Isaiah says in chapter 1 about you have so many religious celebrations, you've got so many holidays, you've got symbols, you've got all of this reminders of religiosity, and God says none of this religion counts. The religion that counts is to look after the people who are on the fringes, the least, the last, and the lost, the widows, the orphans. The people who have not, the people who do not have power. And you read Amos and the whole book, as one of our members said in the last 2 weeks, he was just a lowly fig picker. And God gave him a powerful message about the poor and the people who are on the fringes. And so Israel, between these two big events, are endlessly asking themselves, we've been selected by God, and this is about just us. Look at us. God, we are God's favorite. Is it about just us? Or is God's election, his selection of Israel in the Old Testament, to be a people for all nations? From the very beginning in our oldest of texts, it's about all nations and God starting with a select family who he grows into a nation to be people for all people. And Israel's tendency with its priesthood and its keeping some people in and some people out is about making it about just us. And the prophets say, no, it's justice. It's justice. It's fairness. It's not about your safety and your security. Today we might say it's not about your soul safety, and the gospel is not about an afterlife. The gospel is always about here and now, the beginning of everlasting life when it comes to you and it begins now, and it's how you live your life. This is the message of the prophets. That salvation is not about soul safety and it's not about just us. It's about the neighborhood. It's about the nations. It's about the world. This is why Jesus was so upset when he came to the temple and there was all of this exchange going on. Was it about commerce in the back of church? Not at all. It was about this bazaar in the court of the Gentiles, the one place that they had isolated the kiddie table for them to pray, and there was no room for them. What does Jesus say? Does not Yahweh say that my house will be a house for all nations? And this is what got Jesus all riled up, because he had been raised on the lyric and the melody of his mother who sung about this, who sung about justice finally coming for God's people, that the poor and the lowly and the oppressed now were going to be given a voice, so that when John the Baptist started doing his thing as a smoke detector, alarm clock, as a Doberman pincher, Luke's gospel, which is very attentive again to people that we would otherwise overlook, had people responding. Wow, something in me has awakened. What should I do? Well, if you've got food and clothes and somebody has none, give it away. If your way of conducting your work is through an iron fist and oppression and intimidation and threat, knock it off. That's not what the kingdom's about. If you find yourself saying, I have the freedom to skim a little more off the top, that's not what the kingdom's about. John's pastoral advice is very concrete, that to embrace the message of the kingdom is to let that translate in your other relationships so that others can see that the kingdom is here and it is now. And the religious people who were there, he said, you know, don't count on your family bloodlines and your heritage and your last name, that Abraham is your father, as if that's somehow enough. Because now, in the kingdom. Now that the kingdom has broken through, which is God's way of bringing shalom in a world that has crookedness, is about God beginning to say, enough is enough. It is time for the world to start moving in the direction that it is supposed to be. And I'm calling my people out of the nations to live that way so that other people look on and say, wow, what's motivating them? Wow, they're drawn to them because of the justice, the fairness, the integrity, the ethic by which these people live. And the kingdom is all about, it's all about making the world the way it is supposed to be. Making the world the way it is supposed to be, where God's people hear the summons, they see the need, they see the people who are overlooked, they see the people who are neglected and do not join in that, but say, something's got to be done. And this is what has motivated all of our wonderful, going all the way back to Abraham Kuyper and before that, to say, the gospel is so much more than soul saving. It is about impacting the structures, the institutions of creation, so that if you're a plumber or you're a carpenter, if you're a bricklayer, if you're a truck driver, if you're a doctor, if you're a lawyer, whatever it is, that you go into that field and you say, part of my call is to make this the way it is supposed to be because I've heard the message of the kingdom. So that our young people don't go into those fields to do evangelism, to save souls, but it's about changing the very structures of society so that the game isn't so rigged. And that's hard for us because many of us benefit from it being rigged. My best example of this is my own daughter, who went to school in Chicago, and I went to one of her first classrooms, and she said, it was amazing. I'm so accustomed to everything just being so nice and just so, and there were creaky floors, and it wasn't perfect, and there was a whole slice of humanity in this classroom. And then we were given our assignment and we left, and there were a number of students who were moving really quick to the media center, or to the, I would call it the library, the media center or library, and she inquired about what that was. And she found out, well, those people are working on their project because they don't have a computer. And my daughter said, when I was in sixth grade, my school gave me a brand new Mac or MacBook Pro. And then when I became a freshman, they gave me another one and to replace that one. And then when I graduated from high school, I was given a computer by family members. And I'm 18 or 19, and I'm on my third brand new computer, and I'm with people who have never owned one. Dad, everyone I've always known has, I just assumed that everybody had this. For the first time, I'm realizing some of the advantages that I've had. And some of those experiences, in other countries and other cultures, have opened her eyes to other awarenesses of privileges and advantages and benefits that I just assumed everybody I know has this, so doesn't everybody? And if they don't, well, what's their problem? Are they not working hard enough? That's kind of what I said. It's very easy for us to design our lives in such a way where the only voices we listen to are the ones that are like us. And we make our faith and our lives and our experience about just us And the call is for justice. And we might, like those first people who listened to John the Baptist's sermon, begin to say, I wonder what other ways in which I've created my life, designed my life, and shielded myself from some people so that I haven't had to deal with that, and I could sort of blame them for being that way or having the making the choices they did so that I don't have to touch it. So that the voice of the prophet of John is not to do what all of us may be prone to do. Rely on our upbringing. Rely on Abraham as our father. Allowing the gospel to be about the afterlife alone. Glad I'm saved. That's not it at all. From the very beginning, God rescued a people to lift them up and for them to be the model after which the rest of the world could look. That would be also looking after the rest of the world. My house will be a house of prayer for all nations. You can hear Isaiah's heartbeat if you listen to him throughout the whole book. It's about the nations. Has not God worked in Exodus for some of those other people too? And in the person of Jesus, isn't he all about welcoming and including the people that... So if you read Luke's gospel and you read it with this lens, you and I might get convicted really quick. Now, we're in polarized times. And a message like this is going to be heard today in ways that it wouldn't have been heard 10 years ago, which is too bad. You know, there's some hard names to pronounce in here and locations in the first part of the book. And there's a place you can go. I've heard of it. Maybe you've heard of it too. It's called, I think it's called Facebook. Yeah. And for people who go to this place, and I don't go there, it becomes a place where these very themes get fought out. And not interpersonally, not face-to-face, but where people write and say and duke it out over social justice issues all over the place, where social justice somehow becomes a marker of liberalism or an agenda or something else. And Christians who once sat in the same pew together now unfriend each other or don't meet together, or they engage in battles with former members or whatever, and you should never write something negative. Write things that are positive, that are affirming, that are encouraging. And if you have something that is negative, it's best to said, because then it's like an aerosol. It diffuses and then it's done. If you write it, it's forever. And I think if we'd open up the prophets and we would have our face in this book more, I don't think we'd be doing some of that. I don't think we would. I think we would begin to be sensitive in ways that we sometimes aren't. And one of my struggles with evangelical brothers and sisters sometimes, is I really think that if Luke was around today and Luke was posting this gospel, he would be marked as a socialist. Because you read Acts chapter 2, 3, and 4, and brothers and sisters are meeting together, and they're selling what they have, and they're sharing it in common, and somebody over here who's got a need, we're addressing that, and I'm giving up my stuff, and you're giving up your stuff, and together we are living in the shalomic harmony, the way the world is supposed to be. It's not about politics. It's about the gospel. that is more than about soul salvation. It is about reclaiming a creation that we confess our world belongs to God. And the agenda that God has for us is to live in light of that vision of God recreating all of what he has made and reconciling it and bringing it all back into harmony. He's not going to take creation and get rid of it and burn it up and destroy it. God is about reclaiming creation. The vision of Revelation is God the Son coming back and dwelling with us forever and repairing and fixing all things. We don't know how all that's going to happen, but that's what we live into and lean into. I think Luke would be viewed with some suspicion. And if John the Baptist and Jesus were here today, proclaiming their message, Facebook would be screaming about some liberalism of these two prophets because they don't fit our vision of church. They don't fit our vision of who's in and who's out. They don't fit our preferred comfortable world. And we read the other gospels like Matthew 25, and Jesus says, whenever you visited somebody in prison, I don't care what they did, whenever you feed somebody, whenever you clothe somebody, whenever you share the love of Christ, you are doing it to me. So don't blame them. Love on them. That's what it means to live out the kingdom. And in this gospel, in the book of Luke, we can stand amazed that Jesus sends out 72, other gospels 70, 72. And what does he do? He empowers them to do what? To heal, to drive out demons, to feed, to clothe, to help other people. And he says, this is what you are to do. And it's not a message of death and resurrection because that hasn't happened yet. It's about setting the world on a straight path, the crooked being made straight. And what I want you to do is lean into that and live into that. Imagine it. Jesus was about healthcare. There was no deductibles or co-pays. Wherever he was, there was healing. Wow, that would be a selling point today. Food and clothing. This is the gospel. So the good news is that we want to remember where we came from. We were in slavery, in bondage. We were oppressed. We were crying out, God, where are you? And God responded to that. And now we live into what does that look like and what does that mean and how does that impact the way we are with other people? How do we see other people? That's the gospel. And it shouldn't be reduced to just life after death. Because as Reformed people, it's never been that way. It's always been about the life of gratitude, the life of response. What can I do to live into the kingdom? Because we were all called to be priests. So Foster brings us back to Jesus and those first deacons. So this week I went back to the installation form that we have for deacons. Why does the church have deacons? And why? What's their charge? And you read that, and it's about promoting justice. It's about changing injustice. The number of times that those words appear, they're all over the place. It's about helping wealthy and poor. It's about trying to change the systems and the structures so that the game isn't rigged. Why do we do that? Because we have a Messiah who comes in the season of Advent, who doesn't go to the mighty thrones, but he goes into the suburbs into the homeless shelters among a poor young couple on the outside, and he makes that his home. He identifies with those people. And the more that we as church people identify with that, that's who I am, that's where I come from, that's exactly who I am. When God visited me, when God visited us, and I was in this lowly place, and God lifted me up. He pulled me out. In Luke's gospel, he drove out the demon of depression. He drove out the demon of addiction. He drove out my demon of anger, of impatience. And because I experienced the kingdom in that way, I will never, ever be the same. And I've got a soft spot in my heart for all of those kinds of people because that was me. That was me. Because he didn't come into our world riding on a big white horse or in a big vehicle, SUV. He came into our world with the humility and the innocence and the poverty. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. It's no wonder why he had a soft spot for all of us. It's not about just us. It's about justice. That's the kingdom. And that's what has begun in Advent, and that is what the church with the prophets is waiting and watching for, and that's what we're speaking into in the social justice stream. To say, this world is not the way it's supposed to be, but God's taken the long journey to repairing it. And I so want to be part of that. And not just for us, but justice for everyone. That's the ethic of the kingdom. So little you, little me, lowly you, lowly me, imprisoned, oppressed, hard places. We got to remember where we came from, and that will give us new eyesight to see a world in that kind of place where we can narrate, here's what God did for us. Here's what God did for me. It's not just us. It's justice. That's what the kingdom is all about. And in this season, that's the good news. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Help us, O God, to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with you. For years, our gems have been reminding us of this. The prophets have been reminding us of this, but it's easy to dismiss or overlook. So give us hearts that do justice, that love mercy, that walk humbly with you, because we have heard it in the voice of your messengers. We pray it in